Right, well, let's just ask the Lord's help. This is a bit of an interesting bit, this one. Lord, thank you for the scriptures you give us, Lord, and we bless you that they're there for our instruction and guidance. And I just pray you'll bless it to us this afternoon as we ask your help, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So, with Daniel chapter 7, the thing about Daniel is you can divide Daniel into two parts. Not the man, the book, I mean. The book, first six chapters are biographies of Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar, individuals. And you look how they respond to God. That's the thing. So that's the first section. It's about people's lives. But the last section, from chapter 7 to 12, are a collection of prophecies about, well, the future, really. A lot of future that's not too far away, and a lot about the future that's a long far away. So we'll get the lot eventually. But we're going to start with chapter 7, where we begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream being compared to the dream that Daniel's going to have in chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 5 was about 30 years before this time. As I said before, you can jump a long way in a few verses in the Bible in time. But 30 years before, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of that statue, the metal statue and everything else. We'll look at it in a bit more detail in a moment. Daniel has a dream that is similar to that, but outwardly it looks extremely different. Unless you were aware there's a real strong contrast, comparison rather, you might not realise it's the same dream. But Daniel gets the dream in another form. It's about five empires that are represented by different kinds of metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel's dream is about five different kinds of animals which represent different empires. Same empires, but different representations. Metal, animals, that's the idea. In both cases, the fifth kingdom is God's kingdom. Remember with the metal one, the stone came and smashed the feet and it all fell apart? Well, in this one, we're invited into the throne room to see the king giving judgments and installing the Messiah. So that's later on. But that's where we go with this thing. It's a comparison between these two dreams to start with. I've just got a little summary for you. There you are. The five empires. The head of gold was Babylonian Empire. The body of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The thighs and so on of bronze was Greek. And the lower parts were iron, and ultimately iron and clay was the Roman Empire, and it was all broken down by this stone that wasn't cut out by human hands, and it became bigger and bigger and destroyed these empires. That was God's kingdom. That was Nebuchadnezzar's.
Yeah.
So you can remember that, can you?
Yeah.
Good, right. So now we're going to compare that eventually to these animals. But first verse of chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. So we're skipping back in time. In the last chapter we saw Belshazzar losing out, well, before that, and then Daniel's in the Persian Empire. So we're skipping back quite a bit to about 551 or so BC. Yeah?
That is
son. Who? And it wasn't, he called his father, Nebuchadnezzar called his father, but it wasn't his son. He wasn't related, I don't think, unless through marriage.
Right.
But they called the previous guy your father, you know, it's the ancestor type word, really. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. So he's over 70 by the time he gets to this dream. Right, so he's quite an old boy by now. Right. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, I think that's wonderful, really. Do you do this? I have, by the side of my bed, in a drawer, a pen and a piece of, and a little booklet. Just in case some idea pops into my head, and I think, oh, I better get that down before I forget it. Yes? God gives me quite some interest. It usually gets my attention when I'm not doing anything else, I suppose. Anyway, Daniel must have had a notepad by his bed, I suspect. He wrote down this particular dream he saw, and He wants to write it down because he knows it's important. And it's not just for him, but it's for other people to hear about as well. So he wrote it down. And we won't be looking at this bit today, but in verse 17 we get the interpretation of the animals, so we know where we're going. In verse 17, the messenger says to Daniel, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. Right, so we know what they represent, yes? The kings are now represented by beasts. They're violent, dangerous animals that are in opposition to God. Right? And the reason I think that God shows Daniel the vision in beast form is because God can see what they're really like. Nebuchadnezzar saw the flashy stuff, the gold, the metals and all that thing. God can see inside as to what the real nature of the kingdoms and the kings are, and they're not nice. And so he uses these dangerous animals to represent them. And the other thing about the visions that we're going to be looking at is that there is much more detail given about the individual sections than there is with the metals. So we'll have more to find out about them as well. But the other thing that stands out about this first dream, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is that it gives us a broad plan of the whole future. And in fact, it gives us a broad plan of the rest of the book of Daniel, because Daniel's going to focus in on the details of each section. Yeah, but this one shows us the big layout. That's the idea, anyway. Are you with me so far?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good. Right, so we're going to start with the dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So, the four winds of heaven means it's coming from every direction, right? You could say it's a global thing that's going on, right? And it's churning up the great sea. Yes? Now, sometimes the sea in Scripture represents the nations. The nations are in turmoil, like the seas churning up, of course. And Isaiah 17 gives that idea. Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of the great waters. Okay, so that's the picture of the sea is the nations, but the word great, or the phrase great sea, could well also represent the Mediterranean. If you were living in Israel, what was the great sea that was next to you? Was the Mediterranean. So the idea that it might be conveying, I think it is that all the events for the future are really ultimately focused on what happens in the Middle East. I mean, I put here, of course other nations existed at this time in distant lands, China, South America, so on, but the Bible focuses on the central events relating to God's kingdom and the land of Israel. So the Bible focuses on that, rather than what's going on the other ends of the world, of course. So all the nations are involved in this, but it's focusing on the locality of the Mediterranean, probably. So here we have the four beasts. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So, it's not that they're swimming. Yeah. Basically, the idea is that the sea produces these creatures. In other words, the nations produce these empires. That's the idea. Yeah. And the difference between the beasts, I've said good at, the differences between the beasts give different characteristics of each kingdom. The way that they were and they operated, in some ways, is represented by the different kind of animals that we'll see. You'll see the details as we go on. Right, so we've got four horrible beasts coming out. Number one, which represents Babylon, as in the metal of gold. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. Now that's a really appropriate image for Babylon, because Babylon was full of winged eagles. Winged lions. There's a picture there of the Ishtar Gate. Have you heard of the Ishtar Gate? Massive gates that were at the inner gates. Fantastically fabulous. If you go to Berlin, they've got it in the Berlin Museum now. Yeah? And the Ishtar Gate is enormous, absolutely enormous, and it's covered beautiful colours and all that sort of thing. But these lions, you see the underside, he's got wings on.
Yeah. They're media wings.
Sorry?
They're don't
really. They don't really have wings. No, these are we call mythical creatures that Daniel saw a lion with wings.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it's representing Babylon. Yeah. Now, the interesting thing is about the fact that it's a lion with wings. It is, I suspect, that it matches up with the gold picture of the image of the, because a lion is king of the beasts, yes, top, and an eagle is king of the birds. Right, so these are the biggest of the ones, right? So Babylon top, right? That's the idea, right? And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. So Daniel describes, of course, in a sense for Daniel, this is history, because it's already happened, this section. The next bit is going to be prophetic, but this is, he's seen this happen. What happens is that there's a fundamental change occurs in the nature of the kingdom. It's given a heart of a man. It's changed. And what causes the change was, its wings were torn off. It's lost its power. It was humbled. Right? So the humbling of the kingdom meant that it became more humane. Now then, that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. There he was, big shot, walking around, look at all this I built, and the next year or two, he's out of it. But after that, he says, God is the biggest of all. Right? So he got it right after all of that. So it's all, in a way, it's a suggestion. If a kingdom wants to get it right, it better get humble.
Yeah.
Yes. The rest of them don't, but that's how it was possible to happen anyway. So he was given the heart of a man. Right? He stood on his feet like a man. So instead of being a ravenous lion, he's now a human after all. That's the idea. So that was Babylon. That's history for Daniel already. And he's just seen some of this start happening. There before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. So the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now why does God use the image of the bear? A bear doesn't match a lion or an eagle in that sense, does it? But which would you face? Which would you prefer to face? A bear or a lion?
Neither.
But bears are slower, but they are unbelievably powerful. Yes. Dangerous animals are bears. I remember someone doing some filming of bears in America, and the man who was an expert in knowing the behaviour of the bears said to the cameraman, whatever you do, don't get between Mother Bear and the cubs, because if you do, you are in big trouble. Bears are dangerous. Right. So it's not as magnificent as the lion, but it's a ferocious and powerful hunter. The bear was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So, attack, and all of that is what it's about. Now, when it says it's on one side, it's uneven in its size. The unevenness of its nature and its standing suggests an imbalance in between the two members of the empire. That's what we understand it as. The Medo-Persian Empire was made up of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were not as strong, although they were there before, the Medes were not as strong as what became of the Persian Empire, so it's a bit lopsided, like the bear, right? And it's got 3 ribs between its teeth. Suggestion. The 3 ribs may represent 3 nations that Persia conquered in order to expand its empire. It beat Babylon, of course, and then further on, a bit further west, is a country called Lydia. It's not known that today. It's the sort of Greek area, getting that way, yeah? Lydia, and also they captured Egypt as well. So those 3 ribs, they bit them off, yeah? And then he's told to go and fill your eater flesh. They were vicious, yeah? I believe it was the Phoenicians, not the Phoenicians, the Persians, who invented crucifixion.
Oh.
Nice people. That's the second beast. On to the third beast. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Now this third empire hasn't arrived yet when Daniel gets the dream, so it's a prophecy. Yeah. and it's prophesied as being represented by a leopard. What would you think about a leopard? It's noted for its speed, its ability to jump and hunt its prey. And the wings, four wings, means it can get around fast. Right, so the idea of speed and agility are all there. It's less powerful than the lion or the bear, but it can do some serious damage as well, of course. So that's the introduction to the Grecian Empire. There's a it's got four heads as well, by the way, as you'll see. On its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. So it's taken over the world, basically. And do you know anything about the Grecian Empire? Who was the guy that started it?
Alexander
the Great. Mm. And Alexander the Great came in like a bolt out of the blue. And within a few years, he had conquered the entire world. Yeah? Never before had anybody ever done that like that. He really did blast through everything and conquered the world within just a few years. And in fact, by the age of 32, apparently he wept, saying he hadn't got anywhere else to conquer. Great, eh? But by the age of 33, he's died for various reasons. He caught some disease, I believe. But anyway, by the time of 33, this massive empire has lost its leader. So it's carved up between his four generals. That's the four heads, yes. Carved up between his four generals, so the number four represents the four-part breakup. Three of those heads become very significant. One of them sort of gets absorbed into the other. But we'll see about these different breakdowns of the Greek Empire, because they're interacting. And the empire split up between the East and the West. And you know who's sandwiched in the middle? Little old Israel. So they get caught from both ends, yeah? Anyway, that's future. Here's the Greek Empire, just arrived. And then, after the Greek Empire, it says, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. The fourth beast represents the next empire to come, the Roman. And I want to say this about this. It's more than just the Roman Empire as we know it, because the vision goes on to the end of time. So there's connections between the Roman Empire and the end, but that's for a future thing to look at. But it's truly frightening to Daniel, and he doesn't know what it looks like. Our artist has decided it's more like a dinosaur, but we don't know. But it frightened poor old Daniel, that's no doubt about it. Yeah. But he wants to know much more about this one, because there are a lot of things said about it that are pretty grim. So, let's have a look. It had large iron teeth. Remember the iron legs?
Yeah.
Roman, we've got that. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beast, and it had 10 horns. Well, the image, Nebuchadnezzar's had 10 toes. So the tens are there as well, yeah? The 10 horns compared with the 10 toes of the iron mixed with clay in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you wouldn't have thought the two visions were the same, would you? But they are. You've got the idea. The toes suggest the toes come at the end of the body, don't they? And the toes are the things that are struck by the stone. So the suggestion is that that's the latter phase of that empire. Towards the end is when the fifth kingdom is set up. Yeah. Right, the horns represent strength and a powerful ruler or a kingdom in scripture. Horns, it's just overlap there, but horns often represent strength. So 10 horns means it's seriously powerful. That's the idea. The idea of a horn, I've got you one here from Luke's Gospel. The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation, a powerful horn, is the strength to save. Yeah, that's the idea. Right. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. So while he's watching, this clump of three horns suddenly get pushed out by a little one. So this is a new feature. It wasn't mentioned in the metal image at all. A new feature where one horn displaces three others. The end of chapter 7, which we will look at today, goes on to a bit more detail. But this little horn is a bit of an interesting thing and rather worrying to Daniel. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So what do you interpret that to mean? It had the eyes of a man. Sorry?
The Antichrist.
Well, I mean, that's the name. What do the eyes mean? What do the eyes mean? It had the eyes of man. It means it's smart. It thinks. Yeah, it's cunning. Right? And it's got a big mouth. Yeah, what does that mean? He's a boaster. Right, so an arrogant, cunning individual. That's the eyes of the man speaking boastfully. And of course, he's given the game away. It ultimately points to Antichrist. We won't get there yet, will we? As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So he takes his eyes off the beasts now and has another view. And he says, the scene moves from earth to the heavenly courtroom. And he says, the Ancient of Days took his place. So the thrones are set up. It's like a big courtroom. And in there's the central throne. And the Ancient of Days, God takes center court. Supreme. Yes? Ancient of Days could mean eternal one. That's the idea. It means he's been there a long time. Yes? Yeah. And for God to be there a long time means it's eternal, of course. Yeah. And he presides as judge in the court. His clothing was as white as snow and the hair of his head was white like wool. So Daniel is trying to describe what he can see, which is a bit of a problem. Substantially, there's brightness and light are the main features, aren't they? Which brightness and light convey purity and holiness, of course. And what about the pure white hair? God's got white hair, apparently. Did you know that? It speaks of great wisdom. That obviously means something, doesn't it? Maybe not. For God it will, definitely. So that's the idea. Here's the supreme being, God himself, presiding over the court, and he's full of wisdom. He knows what's going on. Right? And the interesting thing is Daniel is trying to describe it with clothing white as snow and all of those things. Several authors in the Bible had real problems in describing what they'd seen and witnessed of the glory of God. You know, Ezekiel has a problem. He says, it was like the likeness of. He can't get words to match it, yeah? And when John sees the Lord and the disciples on the Transfiguration, they're down on their faces. It really is. And when Saul saw him, he said, the brightness of the noonday sun. So trying to describe the glory of God is a bit of a problem. But he tries his best. His throne was flaming fire and its wheels were all ablaze. Well, what about that? Did you know the throne had got wheels on? To move around, I suppose. I don't know. Anyway, the description is similar to the vision that Ezekiel had seen about 40 years before. Remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon when Daniel was, and ministering in a different area in that sense, I guess. But he had a vision, and he says he saw the glory of God coming towards him. He says, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light, and the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. So he's got a job describing what he's seeing as well. So he sees the glory, that's all we can say. Daniel sees the glory. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 isn't meant to be an exact number. It just means there was an awful lot of angels. That's who they are. These are angels around the throne, of course, yeah? It's a view of heaven. Quite astounding, isn't it? Yeah. Isn't it lovely when someone has a view of heaven like that? Yeah. An awe-inspiring scene. So, having set up the scene in all its majesty, court is now open. The court was seated and the books were opened. So here we have a picture of judgment. It's like that in Revelation chapter 20 where we have the court scene and the books are opened. Yes? I'll just give you a quote here in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So, God is keeping books on you. Did you know that? Yes?
Belshazzar didn't do that.
Belshazzar,
Yes. The writing on the wall.
The writing was on the wall. Certainly was, yes. The books are a symbolic way. I don't think God needs books, but it's telling us. A book is, and this is, I think it's a wonderful thing. What happens when your battery conks out on your computer?
Dead.
You lose it all. Mm-hmm. Right? What happens if you close the page on the book? It's still there. Mm-hmm. Right? You can open it, it's still there. Mm-hmm. That's how I think of it anyway. It's a permanent record. And God is going to judge these beasts. Yeah. But the thing is, he's judging them from the details that are stored in the books. In other words, his judgments are righteous because they're based on the evidence. This isn't made up stuff. This is what they've done. Therefore, they're judged for what they've done. Yeah. So, the books are opened. And as a result of that, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking up until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. So Daniel sees this fourth beast being judged, sentenced and destroyed. He sees everything that happens to it. And this destruction of being thrown into the blazing fire is an eternal destruction. And that's what Revelation talks about as the lake of fire. The lake of fire, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean the end of the individuals. It just means their punishment goes on forever. There's no escape. It's an eternal fire. That's the thing. There's a verse, a frightening verse. I remember driving from Ely one night. I'd been to a meeting somewhere. Driving from Ely during autumn time and they're burning the fields. They used to do that in those days.
Yeah.
After the harvest, burn the fields. And I was driving along the road and on both sides the fields, flames going up everywhere, you know. It's quite dangerous, really. Yeah. But as I'm looking at all in the dark with all these flames shooting up, I was reminded of a verse from Revelation. It says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Yes. Anyway, that's what's going on there. The beast is out of it. Hallelujah. Right. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. So the remains of the kingdoms that are still around when this beast has been dealt with, the remains of the other kingdoms continue for a period, but they've not got any of their powers now. Right? So that's the idea. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So vision changes again from the courtroom to looking to this glorious appearance. I'm going to say here, we will consider the aspects of the fifth and final kingdom next time. But just to note that this verse is quoted by Jesus about himself as the Son of Man in Matthew 26:64. I saw someone coming in the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus says that was him. As he speaks to the high priest who's questioning him. And what does the high priest say? Blasphemy. Because Jesus is claiming to be God.
Yeah.
As you'll see in a moment. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So this glorious person is being led before the Father, you'd say. Yeah. So the person has been understood, and it's rightly so, to be understood to be the Messiah coming before God to be given the role of bringing about the rule of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So you read in Psalm 2, isn't it, where it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry, I've made him the ruler, and this is being made the ruler.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we read it in the next verse. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. Wow. That's quite some person, isn't it? He's described as like the Son of Man. He looks human, and he becomes human, of course, but he isn't just human. And you don't worship anything except God. And he gets to worship, of course. So all authority, glory and so on. And so Jesus could say at the end of his ministry here on earth, before he went back to heaven, in Matthew 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I find that interesting. I don't know if you do, but there's a link to my mind, is that here, when the Messiah is given the authority, over every nation and every man and language and everything else. They worship him. Why do they worship him? Because they come to know him. And the way you come to know him is you go and make disciples of all the nations. So there you go. So those are the four beasts and the one ruler, kingdom. Yeah. And it's described about his kingdom, this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Mm. Is that fantastic?
Yeah.
Yes. So these verses show that the Messiah's kingdom is the fifth and final one. No more after this, the ultimate. His kingdom will never end. So, just to wind it up, he says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So, he's troubled, he's concerned about what he's seen. And the troubling part of it really was this whole matter of the fourth kingdom. He'd seen two of them already, in a sense. The Babylonian had passed, the Persian had arrived, the Greeks to come, but this fourth one is the worrying one. And particularly the little horn is worrying him. He wants to know what it meant. And I suspect one of the reasons he wants to know what it means is, what does it mean for my God's people during this time, you know? I mean, he's seen what the Babylonian could do for the poor old Jews, you know? And so maybe he's wondering what's going to happen now. So, a bit concerned. So, nothing new about that. Jesus' disciples had a similar concern to know what would happen. Remember when Jesus says, the time's coming when those stones, not one will be left on top of the other, all will be flattened. Yes. And they, ooh, interested. And in verse 24 of Matthew, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So, disciples have been curious from the beginning, haven't they?
Yeah.
Do you want to know?
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not going to tell you everything, though, but we get some more. We'll get a bit more detail, but yes. So, but I want to say this, I think this is important, as Daniel finds out as well. This is the last bit. Whatever the future may hold, we have an eternity before us. That's good, isn't it?
Yes.
Right. Okay, so I'll give you two verses from the New Testament. In Luke 21, verse 28, Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, all the things that Daniel was talking about, amongst others, yeah, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So when you see things happening, don't panic. Right? And then the letter to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Right, so you're going to find some bits that are worrying in Daniel. Yes, quite a lot has been fulfilled. Quite a lot still to come, but it's all a bit worrying. But beyond all of that, there is the ultimate kingdom of Messiah. And we're in it by the grace of God. So, lift up your heads. That's what it's about. Okay. So we're going to sing something.